All right, Acts 6, 1 through 7. We looked at all of Acts chapter 6 last week. And as I said last week, if you were here, you'll know this. We're going to go back over the first seven verses and also talk about some practical ways for us to be ministering mercy to each other. Very important thing, apparently, according to this passage and other passages that support it. Something that we have room to grow in as a church, and so something that we are going to give attention to and ask that God will work in our hearts to make us more faithful servants in this area of showing mercy to each other in our times of need. There is no such thing as a perfect church. You've probably heard this before, but if you find a perfect church, don't ruin it by joining it. It expresses the problem, doesn't it? No perfect church because there are no perfect people except for Jesus himself. And so the minute one of us connects with a church, we bring our own sins and baggage into that church and make it something less than perfect. It's already imperfect because of the people who are already there. This isn't just true in 2013, though, or even in the last 10 years or 100 years. It's been true throughout history. Even the church in Acts that we read about isn't perfect. And Luke, as the author of Acts, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, writing down this history of the early church, is very honest about that. He doesn't gloss over the failures and faults of the church. So what we are not striving to do, or getting all caught up on, I guess I could say, is being perfect. The important thing is what we do with our weaknesses and with our sins when we come to realize them. If we see our weaknesses, we see our sins and continue in them, then there is something really wrong with us. But if we recognize our weaknesses and failures, we shouldn't be surprised that they're there. We should just look to the Lord to grow us away from those weaknesses and to overcome those sins in our lives and even in our church. We've already saw what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. It was a clear example that in the early church there was sin, and God himself dealt with it very directly. Ananias and Sapphira lost their life because of lying to God and lying to the believers. Their sin was uncovered. God caused Peter to know that they were lying, and then God himself punished Ananias and Sapphira. And what was the result? If you remember, in chapter 5, verse 14, we read that the church continued to grow. This is what we want to see happen. That God's kingdom continues to expand, that his church continues to grow. And even though problems can enter into the church when they are dealt with in the right way, the church can keep on growing. The fact that the church grew is also an indication of God's approval of how the church went on from that fault and that failure. Well, there's a completely different situation, but a similar process in Acts chapter 6. There's a failure that's acknowledged by the church, that there are these Grecian widows who are being neglected by the rest of the church, even though they have real needs that need to be met. The church has failed in that regard, perhaps not and probably not intentionally, but as the church grows and the administrative burdens of the church grew, the Grecian widows were neglected. Their needs were not met. But they didn't just leave it there. The apostles, when it came to them, didn't say, "I'm sorry, we don't have the time for meeting this need ourselves, and so we'll just have to deal with it." The failure was acknowledged, and they made efforts to correct it. Told the church to pick out seven men with these particular qualifications to see to this matter. The rest of the congregation does that. The apostles appointed them to this role. And so the needs were met. And what happens in verse 7? We read that the church continued to grow. It tells us that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so the gospel is seen to be even more and more powerful, which leads to even more and more disciples, even to the extent that some of the priests believed the gospel. And so greater things happen once this failure has been acknowledged and corrected properly. For us to be a faithful church, we have to recognize our failures, our sins too. Both individually, for us to be asking God to point those things out to us in our own hearts, like Ananias and Sapphira, or even collectively as a church, something that we're not doing in a biblical way. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is still active in the church today. He didn't stop with the first century church. He's still active, and he points out to us our failures and our sins when we go to the Word and ask him to do that. It's a gracious work that he does in us as a church and in us individually. There is a statement, a motto, a battle cry perhaps, from the Protestant Reformation that goes like this, and perhaps you've heard it, that it's the church reformed, but always reforming according to the Word of God. So even though the Protestant Reformation led to these reforms that were done in correcting the error that had crept into the church, they did not consider themselves to have become a perfect church at that point. But that the church continues to be reformed, but not just by our own ideas, but according to the Word of God. This is a continual process the Spirit is doing in the church broadly and in individual local expressions of the body of Christ, like our church. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to continue reforming us, to make us more like the body of Christ that we ought to be, more like our head, Jesus Christ. This needs to be our motto too, that we are seeking to live according to the Scriptures, and so when something new is pointed out to us that we have not been doing according to the Scriptures, we are eager for the Spirit to reform us according to the Word. I think in some cases that we have, as a church, failed to meet needs of people within our body the way that we should have and the way that I think we really want to. I think that you all, that we all together want to be a merciful church. Sometimes, if we're honest, the busyness of life enters in there and keeps us from doing it, and sometimes it's just because we don't know what to do. I want to address both of those things as we kind of consider these verses again and then move into some practical implications and instructions for us on how to minister mercy to each other. And God is working this in us. Have you been feeling this with me as we've gone through the book of Acts and seen expressions of the early church's life together, like at the end of chapter 2, the kind of fellowship they had with each other, expressed again towards the end of chapter 4, that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Then what we saw last week, the beginning of chapter 6, and how these needs, once they were recognized by the church properly, did not go unmet in an ongoing way. This is a really deep fellowship among the people of Christ that ought to be present in churches today too, including our church. I want it to be true that we are of one heart and soul, that we are spending time together on a regular basis, and that there is no need that goes unmet in our church, that there is no needy person among us. We saw last week in verse 1 of Acts chapter 6 that there is a need for servants of mercy in the church because of this. Verse 1 says that in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, or the Grecian Jews, we could call them, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. There was this problem that called for servants of mercy in the church. The reason for this is expressed in verse 2. This comes to the apostles, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, so all the church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So we learned that as important as mercy is, it can't replace preaching God's word. That has to be first. That has to be central. Mercy is important. It commends the preaching of God's word, but it cannot replace the preaching of God's word. And so what happened? Verse 3 tells us. They told the congregation, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And so marked by these Christian graces, especially filled with, controlled by, empowered by the Spirit, and the wisdom that comes from that to meet a need like this. This was all done because mercy is important in the church. This is proved by the fact that it required qualified men, not just any people to put to this task, but qualified men who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Men like Stephen, that we're reading about in the rest of chapter 6 and then in chapter 7. And men like Philip, that we're reading about in chapter 8. These servants in the church who are marked by these Christian graces. That shows us that mercy is important in the church. And so the disciples, the rest of the congregation, picked out these men. In verses 5 and 6, "What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So these men were seen to have these characteristics in their lives. They were marked by being full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and so they were brought to the apostles, who then appointed them to this very important task. And the result of it was that it allowed the apostles to do what we see in verse 4. The apostles told the rest of the congregation, "We will devote ourselves, continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry or the service of the word." And so choosing these 7 men would make sure the need was met, but would also allow the apostles to continue devoting themselves to the work that God had given them to do, or the service God had given them to do in preaching and teaching God's word and praying. The outcome of all this is verse 7. Again, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so the work of these 7 men in making sure that these mercy needs were met supports the spread of the gospel in 2 ways: allowing the apostles to continue doing what they were called to do, but also commending the message. It's a message of God's mercy to us in Christ. It needs to be matched by an exercise of mercy to each other in Christ. And so we're going to explore this responsibility of us as a church to minister mercy to each other. There is definitely a need for ministry of mercy outside of the church too. What we see in Acts 6 is specifically directed to needs within the church. We can discuss some of those other opportunities at another time when we come to those. But for now, we're focusing especially on ministering mercy in the church, which will then prepare us to minister mercy outside of the church as well. This mutual care that we are to have for one another when there are needs that require the input and the grace of God through other people to us. So we're going to explore that responsibility first in some other parts of the Bible, and then consider some practical insights and applications of how to live this out on a very practical basis. So let's, first of all, look a little bit more at the Bible's teaching on mercy. First of all, the Old Testament commands and examples. And so if you have your Bibles with you, which I hope you do, or there's some in the chairs beside you, you can kind of follow along with me. I'm going to refer to some passages but not have you turn there. You're certainly welcome to. And others, I will have you turn with me, and we'll give you the page numbers even for that. So when we consider what the Old Testament has to say about mercy and the commands that are given to God's people to do mercy to one another and the examples of mercy that are present there, what we see is that the essence of it is this command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, or expressed in modern terms like this, do to others what you would have them do to you. In Leviticus 19, we see this command expressed. You can turn there with me. This is on pages 97 and 98. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you there. Leviticus 19, 9 through 18 expresses this command. Look with me at verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. The next statements are similar. Verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now skip down to verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is a very fundamental command in the Old Testament that guided Old Testament ethics of all sorts, including the ones I just read to you. The basis for these instructions was this central command, love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews recognized this. In Luke 10, someone asks Jesus, what are the two great commandments? And Jesus says, well, how do you read? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews recognized this. Jesus himself said this when asked personally, when he responded. Paul quotes this Old Testament command, love your neighbor as yourself. And so does James. Very central and important command in the Old Testament, one that comes over into the New Testament as well. This is the essence of expressing mercy to one another. Why do we express mercy to one another? Because we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And how do we express mercy to each other? The way that we would have others treat us. What we would do for ourselves, we love others the same way. This is the essence of the Old Testament teaching on mercy. Well, how is it expressed in the Old Testament? It's expressed fundamentally in caring for the needy. You can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 15. So a couple of books over, Deuteronomy 15, pages 158 and 159. Deuteronomy 15:4, as Moses is reminding the new generation of the people of Israel of God's commands before they enter into the promised land over the Jordan. He says this in verse 4, there will be no poor among you. Doesn't that sound like what Acts 4 said? There was no needy person among them. There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Verse 7. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. So there may be poor people who arise, but they won't stay poor because their needs will be met by the people, by God's people. Verse 11 states this, There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So there, though there will be needs that arise, people's needs will not go unmet. There should not have been a needy person among the people of Israel that stayed needy. Just like in the church, there should not be a needy person among us. In Job chapter 31, we see Job expressing his own care for the poor, perhaps at a time even before the people of Israel are established as a nation. If you'd like to follow along, I'm on page 437, Job 31. Listen to what he said about the need for mercy. If I have withheld, this is in verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. What's he saying? If I have not cared for the needy, if I have taken advantage of them, then let God judge me painfully. Caring for the needy is a responsibility of God's people. In Psalm 112, we read this, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And this is how that man is described in verse 9. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. In Proverbs 31, a place that talks about the excellent wife, this idealized wife, what women should be striving towards. In verse 20, it says of her, "She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy." This is an ideal description of what a woman of God should be like, caring for the needy. As we continue on in the Old Testament, we come to the prophets. We see them often condemning the people of Israel for not caring for the needy, for disobeying the commands like we read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Find this especially in the prophecies of Isaiah and Amos. In Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah prophesies this, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey." This is a very messed up expression of rebellion against God when the needy among his people are not cared for by the rest of his people. And so what did the prophets do? They called the people of God back to this mercy. Again in Isaiah 58, verse 6, we read this, "Is not this the fast that I choose?" Not all these fasts that the people of Israel were doing to impress God, but this kind of spiritual fast, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." This is what God required of his people. When they recognized needs in others' lives, that they all the time, every time, would meet them. In Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, perhaps you'll remember this from a few months ago, Zechariah prophesied this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." These commands are given over and over again to the people of Israel, God's people, to do with one another. As I said, there are ramifications for caring for the needy in general, just all of those outside of us, outside of the church. But this is definitely for God's people to be caring for one another. There really are no excuses not to be carrying out these commands for each other. So that's the expression of mercy in the Old Testament. What is the basis for all of this? Well, it's God's mercy, God's own mercy towards us. If we were to go back to Leviticus 19, where we read this command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, at the beginning of the chapter we read this, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Why is it interesting? Because the rest of 19 is not so much about staying away from defiling, dirty, sinful things. It's mostly about loving your neighbor as yourself. And so throughout the rest of the chapter, there is this repetition of, I am the Lord. Did you hear that when I was reading in Leviticus 19? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am the Lord. It's God's own mercy that because he is like this, because his holiness, his perfections express themselves in mercy to his people, so we should show that by expressing mercy to each other as well. We must be like him. In Psalm 140, verse 12, the psalmist writes, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. We can just know this because God is just and God is merciful. That's why he shows mercy. He shows mercy because he's merciful. And because he is merciful, we must be merciful towards those in need as well. We also see that the promised Messiah we read of throughout the Old Testament would show this kind of mercy. Once again in Isaiah chapter 11, this is said of that coming servant of God. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That God, when he becomes a man in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, he is merciful too. The basis for all that is stated then of the mercy of God's people to each other is in God's own mercy to us. This carries through into the New Testament as well. The New Testament commands and examples of mercy are demonstrated first of all by Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is in the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and reads from Isaiah 61, this prophecy about the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he applied those prophecies to himself. That Jesus demonstrated this mercy, this compassion, this pity and concern for the needy. In Matthew 9, verse 27, there are two blind men who cry out to Jesus and say this, have mercy on us. What are they asking for? They were asking for Jesus to take away their blindness because they were needy. And what did Jesus do? In mercy, he took away their blindness. In chapter 15 of Matthew, a Canaanite woman, so not an Israelite, some of the people that had been taken out of the promised land who were enemies of the people of Israel, she cries out to Jesus because her daughter is oppressed by a demon, and she says, have mercy on me. What does Jesus do? He has mercy on her and releases her daughter from this demon who is oppressing her. In chapter 17, we come across a man with a son who is demon-possessed, and he also says, have mercy on my son. And Jesus has mercy on his son because Jesus is merciful, because he's God, and God is merciful. And because Jesus is merciful, we as his followers have to be merciful too. It's not only demonstrated by Jesus, it's commanded of his followers. You remember these words from the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you're following Jesus, you will become like him, extending this mercy to others in need. Now I'm going to invite you to turn with me to an important passage that demonstrates this. It's Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 is the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's on page 869 in the Bibles there in the rows. Verses 25 through 29 set up this parable. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29. But he, this lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Wanting to limit it as narrowly as he could. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. This man is robbed and left for dead, and these two leading Jews, a priest and a Levite, pass by and do not help this brother who is in need. But a Samaritan, an enemy of the people of Israel, one looked down on by the people of Israel, he stops and he sacrifices to meet the need of this man. Verses 36 through 37 bring the conclusion home. Jesus asks, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer had to answer, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means to show mercy to those who are in need. Every person, even those that you would consider your enemy. So showing mercy to others is essentially obeying this very important command, this second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It applies, as we see here, to everybody, but especially towards brothers and sisters in Christ. As we read through the rest of the New Testament, we come across so many expressions of our responsibilities towards one another. You can look this up in a Bible program. Just type in one another and see all the passages that come up. One of the first of these is John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says this to his disciples when he is in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. It says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This was commanded by Jesus of his followers, that they would love one another, showing mercy to each other. And this is what the disciples in Acts were living out. Why was there this expression of mercy in the church? Because the disciples heard what Jesus told them and they obeyed Jesus' example and loved each other by extending mercy to each other. This is what the disciples commanded of others. It wasn't just for those original apostles. This is for all of God's people. And so we read these commands in the rest of the New Testament, like Romans 12, 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. The way you would care for a brother or a sister, love each other that way. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, speaking of the members of the church body, that they are to have the same care for one another. We are to take care of each other. In 2 Corinthians 13, 11, we're commanded, comfort one another. In Galatians 5, 13, through love, serve one another. Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, encourage one another and build one another up. Again, in verse 15 of that same chapter, always seek to do good to one another. In James 5, verse 16, pray for one another. I'd like for you to turn with me to another place, and that's 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 10, is on page 1016. This sums up a lot of those commands I just quickly read over. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10. After having given all these instructions that he has so far in this letter, Peter says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is a high responsibility of God's people towards one another, to love each other earnestly, to show hospitality to each other, to use the gifts God has given us to serve one another in meeting each other's needs. I hope this somewhat quick review of the Bible's teaching reinforces what we've seen in Acts so far. They were doing what they were commanding of us. It's a very important responsibility that we have, so that there really isn't a needy person left needy among us. And putting this back in the context of Acts 6, so that the gospel is commended and the gospel is furthered. There are gospel implications to the mercy we show to each other. You can see this one more time in 1 John 3. So turning over just a few pages, it's page 1022, 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18, making this very practical and leading into some practical instructions for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It becomes very practical. That's just something you feel, love for a brother or sister in Christ. It's something that's showed by how you care for them, even to the point of laying down your life for the brothers. So let's talk about some practical instructions on mercy. Some things that I've thought of, as well as some things I've gleaned from some people who have gone through some difficult situations in the last couple of years. The review of the scriptures was especially for our hearts, to show us that we must be doing this and we should want to be doing this. And so I'm hoping to stir us up more towards it, so that you're motivated to do it, so that we as a church are motivated to care for each other. And what follows is especially for our minds, to know how to extend this kind of mercy to each other. First of all, let's just talk about the basic guiding principle. This is just summing up what we've seen so far. Is simply love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really helpful. It's not just a hard command, it's a helpful command. How do I know how to love my neighbor? Well, let me think about how I care about myself and then do the same thing for my brother or sister in Christ. So think about what you would need. When there is a brother or sister who's going through a difficult time, be thinking about what I would need, what I would like if I were in this situation. That, then, is how you should love that brother or sister, as you would be loved yourself. And put yourself in their shoes. So don't just be concluding, I would want people to leave me alone, so I'm going to leave them alone. No, put yourself in their shoes. What would be caring for them? We're going to have different responses for different needs. If someone is in a financial need, then you're going to be thinking, how can I help them financially if God has enabled me? If it's a physical need that they're going through and you're not a doctor or nurse, you're probably going to be thinking, how can I show care for this person while they go through this physical problem and pray for them and let them know that I am concerned about their physical need or the physical need of a loved one. If it's an emotional need that a brother or sister has, you're going to be thinking, how can I encourage this person to stir them up to peace in Christ and joy in Christ? If it's a relational need that they have with someone who has mistreated them, you're going to be thinking of how can I encourage this person by showing them that God never leaves them or forsakes them and God can redeem relationships and that I am a friend who is going to be there with them. All of these are spiritual needs. So don't just be limiting them to making sure somebody has the amount of money they need, or that they have somebody to unload their concerns to, but that you're thinking in the middle of this situation, this trial, this is a whole person going through this, and at the core of that person is a soul. So what would I need? What would I want as a spiritual person walking with God for someone to do for me to encourage my spirit with Christ? The basic guiding principle of loving my neighbor as I do love myself. Let's consider some thoughts regarding preparation, how we're prepared to meet others' needs. This is important. Oftentimes, most of the time, needs will arise when you're not expecting them. And so you find a brother or sister in Christ who has this need all of a sudden. We need to be prepared to meet that need. Something I've thought about before, and one of the men with whom I was speaking repeated that I think is really important, is the need to establish margins in our lives. What do I mean by that? Do not live right up to the edge with your finances, with your time, with your energy, so that when a need arises in somebody else's life, there's no money, no time, no energy left to meet that need. Think ahead of time of the fact that when this need arises, I'm going to need some time, I'm going to need some money perhaps, if God allows, I'm going to need the energy to address this need. Establish those margins in your life. Don't become so busy and so much in pursuit of your own pleasures that there's nothing left over to use to serve others. And even when you feel yourself right up against the edge on these things, be willing to sacrifice too. If you haven't prepared ahead of time as much as you should have, be willing to, as we read in 1 John, lay down your life for the brothers. Even though you might have this other commitment that you've agreed to, is this need that a brother or sister has greater in terms of priorities than this commitment that you have made? Or this desire that you have? Be willing to sacrifice. Another important thing in preparation is establishing relationships beforehand. Invest now in knowing each other, so that when a need arises in that person's life, you are in a good position to meet it. You're not almost a total outsider to him or her. Take time to establish those relationships beforehand. Fellowship with one another beforehand. Even think about ways to serve each other in surprising ways that aren't necessarily needed, but that express love and concern for each other. To make those relationships strong so that you are ready to serve when it's needed. Learn how to comfort. When you go through trials of your own, be thinking that one of the things God is doing in my life right now is preparing me to administer mercy and comfort to others. This is stated very pointedly in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says there, starts by praising God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Besides God caring for you, showing his mercy to you, another reason he's doing that is so that you will then extend that same mercy to others. So learn how to comfort others, even using your own experiences of trial and the comfort that God gives you in it. As a church, we are seeking to be prepared by working on a more established framework. The elders and deacons working well together so that no needs are left unmet, including the service of the word and prayer as we are responding to people's needs. And then bringing the congregation into the work, because it's not just for the elders, it's not just for the deacons, it's for all of us. So how can we, as elders and deacons, work together and then work together with the church to facilitate the meeting of needs? And those are things that, as we make them more established, you will see when we're responding to needs. This is one of the reasons we have fellowship groups the way we do as well. It takes the whole, breaks it up into a smaller group, which allows for better knowledge of each other and more rapid response to people's needs. That doesn't mean you can't reach across and help somebody who's in another fellowship group, but you should definitely be thinking, when there are people in your own fellowship group who are going through troubles, that I should be helping this person. So what about this communication then? This is a really important part of responding to people's needs. Well, first of all, communication of the needy person with the church. Something you can always do is call me or one of the other elders if you are encountering a trial that has arisen in your life. You could be thinking, I can call one of the deacons as well. It doesn't have to be us either. It's obviously going to be helpful if the information comes to us so that we can communicate the needs more broadly and communicate how we're responding to those needs. But it can be as simple as just calling the first person I think of, letting him or her know what's going on, and asking him or her to communicate it to the rest of the body. So be willing to do that. When you're having this conversation, try to establish how much communication is desired. It's a helpful thing for people in responding to you, knowing how to care for you. Are you at a place where you're ready to receive phone calls? Do you need it to be in the form of electronic communication for a period of time? And establish then how the communication is going to continue. How can you get in contact with me? How can others get in contact with me? That might include your room number in the hospital, things like that. Let's get all this information out at first if we can. Let me stop here to just say that there are blessings to electronic communication, like text messages and email, and there are drawbacks to text messages and email. They can be very easy for people to respond to when they have time, but they can also become rather impersonal. You can think about that for yourself. For many of us, at least, we would rather have a phone call or a personal visit than an expression of concern over text message. I'm not saying don't ever do that, but at least think of that. Think of picking up the phone. Think of getting in the car and going and seeing the person face to face. But once this communication has begun, allow for that person who's facilitating that need then to communicate to the rest of the body how to help. So sometimes you hear a need and you're wondering, what can I do? What should I do? What we want to do is to help you have answers to those questions. And so some of this will be taken care of in that initial conversation as much as is able to happen. so that we can then communicate that to the rest of the body. These are some needs. These are some ways that you can meet these needs and show love and mercy to the person who's going through the trial. Now, you're going to be considering the level of your relationship. If you don't know the person very well, hopefully, over time, you will get to know them better. That will compel you to that. But you might not be the first person who should go to the emergency room and be with this person. But you ought to feel that responsibility that this person's need must be met, so I'm waiting to hear that somebody else is taking care of this. Does that make sense what I'm saying? You don't have to be the one who does it every time, but try to make sure that the need is being met. Does that make sense? Even if there is family in town, which for many of us that is the case, and for some of us that's not the case, don't let that become an excuse for not ministering mercy to your brother or sister in Christ. You have the right to do that as well. It's obviously nice to have family. Be considerate of the family. But we will be doing the work to communicate with the family so that this person is truly cared for and the family doesn't have to do it all and we as a church can't do any. It's another thought that enters into your mind. The family is here, so they're cared for. Don't stop there. Consider it, but don't stop there. You minister mercy personally too. Well, how about communication with the person in need then? Do be considerate, but communicate. Let's err on the side of too much personal, caring communication instead of on the side of too little impersonal communication. Let them not answer the phone or the phone go to voicemail. Be considerate, but step out there and communicate with them. We've already talked about phone calls as a preferred way of communicating over text message and emails when appropriate. Now, when you begin talking with these people, ask thoughtful questions. To be asking probing questions to know ways that you can help rather than simply, let me know if there's anything I can do. When you say that, how often do people respond with anything? In my experience, almost never. Let me know if there's something we can do. And very seldom do people say, okay, you can do this. Sometimes, but not very often. So ask probing questions. What are some specific needs related to this? Can I do this? Can we do this? What time can we do this? Ask thoughtful questions. Be prepared with helpful scripture. This is probably not the time to confront with scripture, but an important time to encourage with scripture. Don't think it's inappropriate to use scripture to encourage somebody who's going through a trial. When you make this communication, be prepared with some of that scripture that can bring great encouragement to someone in the midst of that temptation to doubt and to worry and to even become mad at God. Pray with them. If you're at the hospital, if you're visiting their house and talking with them over a need they have, if you're just talking to them on the phone, this is a great thing about technology. We can pray over the phone. It's okay. Minister grace through communication by just praying with them. What about visits? Visits are important. When people are going through difficult times, there is a natural feeling of loneliness that arises. One way to overcome that is by not letting them be alone. Again, be considerate, but let's err on the side of too much personal presence rather than too little. Go and see people. Encourage them. Speak words of encouragement from the scriptures to them. We will consider privacy, including timing and how that relates to being in the hospital, perhaps being in ICU. But hospitals are set up to welcome in visitors. Not all visitors necessarily, not in all circumstances, but hospitals are very attuned to the need of people to have visitors come. So don't think that because they're in the hospital, you can't visit. Do consider privacy. But in considering your privacy, just ask, can I come visit you? Would it be encouraging for me to come visit you? And be willing for them to say no, not right now. Be vulnerable by asking that question. But ask it. If you're doing something like bringing a meal to them or providing a meal for their family after some trial that they have experienced, consider what they want, but think about the fact that it might encourage them for you to stop and sit and eat the meal with them. We often don't think of that, but it can take care of two needs: meeting a need that they don't have to worry about themselves, and providing for that opportunity of companionship and conversation over a meal, like meals so often open up. What about some other actions that we can do? Be creative. Come up with ideas. Don't wait to be asked. Don't wait for the person to say, can you do this for me? It's very likely they're not going to be thinking of all those things that you could do for them, and they're going to feel hesitant to ask. Now, be willing to ask. Be willing to receive the help that others offer you, but let's feel the responsibility on us as the ones who are ministering mercy to ask how to ask if we can do this particular thing for them. Think of the normal tasks in your life and what would likely be the normal tasks in their life. And ask, can I relieve you of this burden by taking care of this need for you? So think of your own responsibilities and how you could be helped in a time like this by somebody else taking care of it. And then give. If it's money, give money. If it's just being there, give by being there. If it's words of encouragement, give those words of encouragement. If it's prayer, pray. But give, even to the point of sacrifice, laying down your life for a brother or sister in Christ. We want what we're reading in Acts to be lived out among us, that we are of one heart and soul. There's not a needy person among us. We want what happened in chapter 6 to happen with us, learning ways for us to care about people's needs better, and for that then to commend the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus laying down his life for us in our very miserable condition, leads us to be merciful too. And our ministry of mercy to one another commends our message, and so the gospel keeps on going forth. So I hope that God has used this passage and some circumstances in our lives to stir us up to this kind of mercy, because our God is a merciful God. Our Savior is a merciful Savior. As his disciples, we must be merciful people too. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for teaching us from your word how to be like you. Of course, we're so thankful for your mercy to us, that even though we were in a miserable condition that we had created ourselves, you had pity on us. You showed mercy to us. You answered our cry for mercy. You have forgiven us. You have saved us. We have no excuse then not to be merciful to one another. Please make us like Jesus. Let him reign in our church body. Let that be evident by caring for each other's needs. Let that be visible to our community, so that the gospel that we proclaim would be exemplified in the care and love we have for one another. And will you use that so that the word of God continues to increase and so the disciples, a great number of disciples, are added to the body of Christ? Please continue your work in us. Don't let us forget these things or walk away unmoved. Use them to make us more like your Son. May your Spirit keep these things in our minds and on our hearts, that we would be a church that glorifies you, that's used of you for your purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.